All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for another day to gather together like this while it's still called today, to bring you glory and worship you in the unity of the faith, to gather together humbly to learn your word. It's a privilege that we only have for a few short days on this earth, and we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege again before we meet you face to face. Father, we ask that you bless everyone in our congregation, especially those who are sick and suffering right now in some way, and actually can't be here for some reason. We ask that you bless them and bring them back to us in your timing. We also, at this point, just want to thank you for your son, your precious son, for giving him up for us all so that we can be united with you one day together, all of us, face to face, together forever. We ask that you never have us take this for granted in our souls and in our hearts, but always be appreciative and thankful to you every single day we wake up. We ask that you bless this message right now, guide us by your Holy Spirit, and it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 87, believe it or not. On Sunday, we kind of got resituated. As you know, we had a few special lessons, and Pastor kind of almost summarized the things that were our focus beforehand on the book of Hebrews. So just a quick review, and then we're kind of going to get back to our primary passage as well. But on Sunday, we open with the fact that the Spirit is imposing on our souls a righteous fear of God. Once again, you might say, because we learned about that in the past, to have a proper fear of the one who created us and also is our final judge. And a recent blog was entitled, "Why Are We Not All Dead?" And that's a very good question. Because sin being a capital offense in God's eyes, and this is from that blog, why are we not all dead if that's the truth, that you know sin is a capital offense in God's eyes? We're going to read a passage later tonight that comes up later in the book of Hebrews about denying the law of Moses, putting aside the law of Moses was worthy of death. So, even more so, all being guilty, we should all be dead. We all deserve hell. We'd all get God's justice, and that would be the end of it, really. But remember, and this is a very important statement from that blog, God has never been unjust. He's never punished a soul who didn't deserve it. And that's where the error is in a lot of people's minds, inside Christianity or amongst unbelievers also, right? They say, how is hell fair? How is that fair? How can a loving God, right, send someone to hell? But you're starting at the wrong baseline. God's never been unjust. He's holy and perfect and pure, and he must punish sin, and he'll never punish anyone who didn't deserve it. The fact is, he comes and makes the attempt to spare those who would turn to his son, right? He paid the price, at least for those willing to turn to his son to save them, even though they didn't deserve it. There's no obligation to do so. So we've been talking about that a lot, and it all comes from starting from the right perspective, that is the reality, that's the truth of the matter. We also discussed Jesus' warnings about being a hypocrite on Sunday. Even as believers who say we love like Christ, but don't actually do it. We saw this in Luke chapter 6. As the Spirit brought out on Sunday, you aren't in possession of Christ-like love until you love like he did. I mean, let's face it, we all would like to think we're in possession of Christ's love. We all hope that we're in possession of Christ's love, and then the proof of the pudding comes out when we're put to the test. And we're not as gracious and loving as we thought we were. we fail, sometimes miserably, when certain people are put in our path and we don't give them the benefit of the doubt even. That's what grace does. Think about how many times Jesus gave people the benefit of the doubt. How many times he overlooked their sin, even overlooked the things they said to him that were so offensive. So the thing that came out on this is very interesting. It's about our freedom. The only way to freedom, or the freedom that Jesus wants us to live in, is to be a gracious soul. To be gracious. Stop being stingy with grace. Stop being judgmental. Stop being unforgiving and holding grudges. You're the one that suffers. So instead, give the benefit of the doubt and be gracious, even when it's clearly not deserved. And you stay in that realm of freedom where you're supposed to be. And you leave the judgment to God if that is necessary, if discipline is necessary, leave it to God. But as far as you're concerned, right, be at peace with all men if it depends upon you. So a big reality about living by grace is that grace gives without any expectations. I mean, we've heard in the past, many of us, you know, grace means there are no strings attached, right? And that's very true. But what about expectations? What about those expectations you harbor in the back of your mind? Hoping even to get something in return for your graciousness. What is that? So Jesus also turns the tables on us in Luke 6. He says, in summary, how do you wish to receive love from others? Do you want people to have strings attached or have expectations upon you when they love you and forgive you? Godly love doesn't keep score. That's what we're striving to live in and live by. That's the love of Christ. Godly love doesn't keep score at all. At all. Totally forgets and forgives the debts that might be associated with a relationship, a situation. Godly love doesn't keep score. Unless we're gracious and merciful like Jesus was, then we're going to miss out on the blessing, was the point. And to enter into his joy, we have to love like him. And that's what Jesus so badly wants for us. To enter into his joy, we must love like him, graciously. So this is what Jesus spoke about when he described abiding in the sphere of God's love. Let's take one more look at this in John 15, verse 8. Go to John 15, 8. Jesus wants us to rise above it all. Rise above the fray. Rise above the anguish of people hurting you. Is it really anguish at times? It is. It hurts. But rise above that. Don't harbor 1 ounce of bitterness. Forgive them freely, without strings attached, just like Jesus did for all of us. John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What are the top two commandments? Love, right? Love God, love others. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Wow. It's kind of like a father wanting the best for his child, right? Just follow my ways. I want you to have full joy, full success in life, we would say, right? From an earthly perspective. But what's really success is joy of the soul, peace of the soul. So we're talking about hypocrisy as it relates to love and how we hurt ourselves when we behave like hypocrites and don't love freely. We just make ourselves suffer. So combine that with this thought from the blog once again, the blog Talk is Cheap. I believe what Jesus was getting at in Luke 6, 27 through 36 was simple. He wants to test our virtues the hard way. It's easy to talk a big game when the situation is conducive to godly behavior. It isn't until our so-called virtues are challenged under difficult circumstances that we can truly stake a claim to them. Isn't that true? How many times do you think you had a certain level of faith and then you had this little thing taken away from you and you panicked, you fell apart? And you're like, wow, I do not even have close to the faith I hoped I had. I even boasted about in my heart that I had. And you can do this with all the virtues. So that's wisdom, you know? That's wisdom. How many times do you think you have God's love or patience or faith or whatever, and then a certain situation reveals to you that you just don't? So you don't have it until you live in it, really, like for real. So continuing on with the blog, Talk is Cheap, let us recognize our own hypocrisy before anyone else needs to. Let us look in the mirror with intent and humility. We want to know the truth about ourselves, don't we? After all, it's truth that sets us free. Let us confess our own weaknesses and aim to help those who are weaker still by showing them grace, mercy, and love. This is the Lord's will for us. Again, it's rising above it all, isn't it? Not only confessing our own weaknesses and fessing up to that, but at the same time, helping those who are weaker in the faith, who are struggling, and being gracious and merciful despite them even hurting you, despite the backlash that you get for telling them the truth. I was thinking about this comment on Sunday. When someone needs to call us out, right? Think about how much time and energy and suffering they bear with you before they finally say something. I mean, that's something we don't normally think about. We get wrapped up in our own flesh, right? But think about how much time and energy and suffering someone goes through and bears with you before they finally say something to you. How about we spare our friends the heartache of having to confront us by examining ourselves and being humble and honest, looking in the mirror, especially when we know the Spirit is prodding something in our souls. So anyway, just something to think about there. Humbly, as none of us ever has it all figured out, and we should always have that humble attitude so we avoid burdening others with our growth problems, right? Our issues. So heading back to our primary course of study, we're in the book of Hebrews. Go again to Hebrews 3:19. Hebrews 3:19. Here we see a very real negative consequence to having a lack of faith. It's actually a very scary thing to behold and to talk about in this book. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter rest. In context, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And we've talked about the key principle that unbelief is disobedience in God's eyes. And we've discovered these terms are practically interchangeable as far as the Bible's concerned. For example, we could also say disobedience is unbelief in God's eyes. As our dear pastor shared with us on Sunday, to disobey God is to say in your heart that you don't trust that His will is the right thing for you or the right way for you. And trust means belief, right? You don't believe. If you disobey God, then in your heart you don't believe God has His best interest for you. So disobedience and unbelief are really just two sides of the same coin. And the consequences are failure to experience the rest of God, God's rest. So that's the capstone from the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 3, again in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And once again on Sunday, the Spirit got practical with us. Again, he never lets us off the hook. What does this mean to you? Even as a believer, if you're a believer listening to my voice, and maybe you've been a believer for years, what does this mean to you, or how does it apply to you? James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Apparently, it's possible to deceive ourselves, to think we have it all down pat even, and not be a doer of the word. And the point is, this is especially dangerous when considering people not doing the gospel, refusing to obey the gospel command. This is just scary stuff. It's super sad. It's hard to think about. People don't realize what's at stake because their own flesh is deceiving them. But it's eternal life that's at stake. And Jesus gave us a good illustration of this person. Turn again to Matthew 7:24. Matthew 7:24. There's a finality, right? There's a finality at death, and everyone's going to face the Lord, and people get deceived by religion or their flesh that they don't have to face the Lord one day. Or if they do, they'll be okay, etc., etc. Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." This is a picture of the horror of the final judgment. Your house, okay, the house you live in, your soul, we might say, by analogy, is going to collapse and not be able to stand before Almighty God one day because you don't have Jesus next to you as your advocate. Whoever rejects Christ is not going to have the only advocate next to them that can be their defense attorney, that can say, "I paid for their crimes, I paid for their sins." So this really is a picture of the horror of the final judgment. So let's be practical and real about our spiritual lives, about our relationship with God, even as believers. When Jesus said in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." What's the point? Faith believes, and faith does, and faith obeys. And that results in having the rest of God in your life. It's possible as a believer to miss out on God's rest, at least on part of it, right? At least experientially. But if we live by faith, we believe, we do, we obey. That's what faith does, like Jesus just said there in John 15:10. And that results in having God's rest in your life that he so badly wants us to have as his children. Like Jesus said, that your joy may be full. So in Hebrews 3 and 4, we've been introduced to the opposite of that, the reality of forfeiting one's opportunity to be saved, that this is a biblical reality. Like in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Apparently, it's possible to forfeit your soul. And this requires some thought to grasp what's being said. This is to say, there can come a time in a person's life, in a person's soul, when they're past the point of no return. it's possible. All right? Not just at death. We know that, right? At death, we're going to get to that verse again. Then comes the judgment. But it's possible while someone's living to get to a point of no return because of their repeated refusal of Christ, maybe because of their brashness towards God and Christ. We don't know that point, but apparently it's possible that there's a point of no return. The Bible sometimes calls that a hardened heart, for example, as in completely hardened. Not just a hard heart, a hardened heart. Now, we know all things are possible with God, right? Absolutely. Thank God, right? According to Ezekiel, he turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh even. And all we have to do is look in the mirror, if we're honest. He turned our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But the Bible also points out the possibility of someone having a completely hardened heart while still living, before they die, and their opportunity to turn to Christ being over. And God, being sovereign and also full of perfect wisdom, knows when that point might come for some, and he justly decrees it also. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 10, verse 1. Exodus 10:1. A good example of this might be Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus before God led the Jews out into freedom. Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord." There are passages before this chapter where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Here it says God hardened his heart. Apparently there was a point of no return. Pharaoh had a few chances there to repent, to set the children of Israel free, right? After seeing the plagues, right? Okay, Lord, you're real. I bow down. But then he said no. Then he said no. Then he said no. As we know from Romans 9, God uses some vessels for wrath and some vessels for mercy. All to his glory in the end by his sovereign decision. But this is a reality. There are vessels of wrath as well, like Pharaoh. But think about this. How many times, for example, will someone be allowed to spit in the face of Christ and keep having second chances? How many times? I just had the thought of people dying young or horrible deaths sometimes, you know, sometimes right after rejecting the gospel. You know, I think there's a story I'll just share that comes to mind. Marilyn Monroe, years ago, met Billy Graham at an event, some kind of public, you know, I don't know what the event was, but Billy Graham gave her the gospel and she said no. And I think 3 weeks later she died. So how many times can someone say no? I mean, only God. It's totally up to God, and it's individual, right? Who knows how many times she may have said no? I don't know. As gracious as God is, he doesn't force anyone to believe in his son, right? And the point for now is that when the time comes, and only God knows, but when the time comes, forfeiture is final. There's no more possibility of repentance even. Even before someone dies, that's possible. So we saw another preview of this truth in Hebrews 9:27. Go back to Hebrews 9:27. It's amazing how people think they're going to live forever, huh? and they brashly, you know, deny God, even curse his name, and then they, you know, they're gone at age 40 or 50, or they don't live the life they thought they were going to be entitled to live, and they thought they, you know, will never die. It's amazing how the flesh deceives. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What stood out to me on Sunday was, notice how Jesus, when he comes a second time, it's not to deal with sin. We know he dealt with sin the first time, right? But in other words, he doesn't come and give people a second chance. When he comes, he comes. And he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's over. It's done. So it's easy to understand the idea of forfeiture at the time of someone's death. But the Bible clearly teaches us, as in like Romans 1, a forfeiture of salvation can come before physical death, when God hands them over, if you remember that phrase in Romans 1. In fact, I think it's mentioned three times in the second half of Romans 1. God hands them over because they kept denying their Creator. It comes with something called apostasy, as we've been learning, and this is why we should all be rightly fearful of apostasy coming upon others, and we should be prayerful for others who might appear to be heading in that direction. You know, sometimes you can have an opportunity with someone, right? You maybe had an opportunity with someone to talk about the Lord, and maybe they shut you down right away. Maybe it even happened more than once, and you know you can't go back to them and have that conversation anymore. They're just not open, right? So the best thing you could do at that point is pray for them. You know, really ask God to be merciful towards them. And the Bible says God hears our prayers. Apparently, it's part of the whole plan. So that's certainly the best thing we could do for someone heading in the direction of apostasy. We don't know when is too far, when someone's gone too far. So we always keep hope. But we saw another passage that Jesus spoke that speaks to the finality of forfeiture on Sunday. Let's just see the end of that passage one more time. Go to Luke 16:27. Luke 16:27. And he said, this is a rich man in torments, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That might seem hard to believe, right? What do you mean? How could they not be convinced if someone rose from the dead? Of course they'd be convinced, right? That's what we might think. The flesh can rationalize anything. Anything it wants. Turn to Matthew 28:16 for one more example of this. Matthew 28:16. The flesh can rationalize anything away, including resurrection in front of their face. How about this scene where Jesus himself is standing before them in his resurrection body after he rose from the grave? And look what is said here. Matthew 28:16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." What? How's that possible? Apparently it happened. Jesus is standing in front of them, risen from the grave. What did their flesh say when they doubted? Oh, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he passed out. And they buried him, and he woke up, and here he is. There's no way. Even though his scars are all healed, right? Even though he has a new body, and he walked through walls in front of them, or just appeared before them. But even with all that, they doubted. The flesh talked them into it. So the flesh is just so nasty and deceiving. And when a person refuses the truth of the Word of God enough times, forget seeing someone risen from the dead, when they refuse Moses and the prophets enough times, when they refuse the words of Jesus enough times, God may well decree them forfeited by their own choice. It's a horrible thing, but it's a reality. And this is the key principle that we've been on this. God, for his own sovereign purposes, will decree a forfeiture of salvation of those who have been enlightened by truth, have understood God's salvific plan, Christ's gospel, and rejected it. And we call this apostasy. How many times until someone's heart is hardened, until God says that's enough, we have no idea. And nor should we want to know. I'm glad we don't know. But this is reserved for the wisdom and sovereignty of God. And the Spirit's just telling us this is a very real thing. It exists. I think of another passage, which we'll get to, which is very scary, but it spells it out for us, this reality of forfeiture. Let's get one more preview. I'm sure we'll get to this down the line, but go to Hebrews 10, 28. Hebrews 10, 28. It's not like God has no reason to declare forfeiture on somebody's soul. He's got very good reason. And he's been more patient than you or I would be with that person. Much more patient. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Wow. This isn't someone who's tried to stay like an agnostic, right? Someone who's tried to walk the fence and be kind to both sides and not say anything bad about God. This is someone who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of his covenant. I don't need him dying for me. Outrage the Spirit of grace. Someone who knows the truth about Jesus and denies it over and over and over in their life is denying the Spirit of grace who's trying to open their eyes. Even has enlightened them to a certain degree. But they refuse, and eventually they can forfeit their opportunity for salvation. So the Spirit's just being real and truthful with us right now. Again, this is why we must pray for people and reach out to people whose lives are headed towards apostasy. And how about this passage? Turn to Mark 4, verse 10. Mark 4, verse 10. What do you make of this passage? Mark 4:10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now, how do we explain that? Doesn't Jesus want everyone to be forgiven? I guess Jesus knew something about their hard hearts, or that they were in front of him for the wrong reasons, such as seeing a miracle or being fed or whatever. So now also, an important balance came out on Sunday. Sometimes we love to jump the gun and go all the way to the other side, right? Not everyone who's come to a church and then left should be considered an apostate. We shouldn't be calling everybody an apostate who leaves a church or refuses the gospel. There are many believers, many of us in this room, who were given the gospel accurately and rejected it at one time in our lives, maybe even leaving a church and going to another before finally believing in Him. So the Spirit isn't saying if someone doesn't believe immediately when hearing the truth of the gospel, they can't be saved. That's not what the Spirit's saying at all. And as pastors taught in the past, conversion takes time for most of us. It's a process. So the Bible doesn't teach that it's a one-time chance to believe. We just simply don't know the precise weights and scales that God uses to judge an apostate. That's what it comes down to. He has all the rights of judgment and all the wisdom of judgment. But it is a reality for some people, this thing called forfeiture. One more sneak peek we saw on Sunday, I believe. Go to Hebrews 6:4. Hebrews 6:4. This is what the writer of Hebrews was concerned about, that some people had already left the church and that more might leave the church and become apostate. He didn't know, but he was worried about it. Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Impossible to restore them to repentance. There's only so many times you get to say no to Christ before your heart is hardened. So one last time in context, go to Hebrews 3:19. Thank God He's patient, far more patient than any of us are with other people that are negative towards Christ. Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So chapter 3 describes the forfeiture of God's rest for unbelievers, and chapter 4 outlines the dire consequences of such disobedience. And here's the key principle we've been on. When a person is given the truth, they understand it and still reject it, God does hold them accountable. Eventually, God holds them accountable. Again, is He supernaturally patient? Absolutely. But people also are allowed to make their own choice regarding Christ, and He won't force anyone to believe. So let's again read a parable that ends in the proverb, "To whom much is given, much is required." Turn again to Luke 12:35 as we close. Luke 12:35. So many of Jesus' parables and sayings involve fearful things. Like, He's so direct and so honest about the truth about eternal life and eternal condemnation. And it's funny how people kind of skip over some of His words to pick their favorite passages and, you know, then just live how they want, clinging to those favorite passages. But we should always be humble and have a righteous fear of God because of passages like this. Luke 12:35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feasts, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. We ended on Sunday with the fact that to whom much is given, much is required, is a double-edged sword. If you're given the gospel and you flat out reject it, like those who accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, that's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We read about in Hebrews, right? They outraged the Spirit of grace, who was trying to speak to them, trying to convict them. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's like thumbing your nose at the one who's trying to save you. A shocking thing, really, but again, that's how much the flesh deceives an individual. So in closing, an apostate, that person who forfeits salvation, is someone who dismisses the holy sovereign God of the universe to his face. Many times, possibly. They know the truth about the person of Jesus and say no over and over and over. When someone has it revealed to them repeatedly by the Spirit, enlightened by Him of the truth, then they're fully deserving of the wrath of God, because they basically spit on the one who offered to pay the price for their sins by His own blood. So given every chance to turn to Christ, they've sadly chosen to go their own way. But God's will be done, whatever it is, because He is fair and just and righteous and holy. Because the truth is, we all rightly deserve hell, every single one of us. But He was gracious and kind enough to come and save those willing to place their trust in Him. He didn't have to save any of us, but He did. He was gracious and kind enough to come and save those willing to place their hope in Him. What an awesome God we have, and may we trust Him with all things, including all of His final decisions being righteous. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are, and we praise Your name, and we trust You with all things, Father. We don't have one clue, one tiny portion of the wisdom that You possess, nor do we have any rights to judge or make any final calls, as You are our Creator and our Savior. We just thank You for thinking about us at all. We thank You for coming to save us from the certain judgment that was upon us. We thank You for plucking us out of the fire by granting us faith in Your precious Son. Father, we ask that You bless us as we go, and we ask You to help us spread the word rightly and truly to those who need it so desperately, including those heading towards apostasy. Father, use us to your glory. We can't do it ourselves, but we know with your power, with your spirit, we can do wonderful things for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and it's by the power of your spirit we pray. Amen.